The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. We're in week four of an eight-week series called Sent. It's a series on the mission of God and the mission of God's people, really. And one of my goals as we go through this little series is that somehow we would get to see and hear what God is doing in other places in our world, not just right here in Red Deer. So I'm trying, as we go through this, to introduce you to different people. You'll see some and hear some as we go through this series. But what you need to know is there's just a lot of good news out there. There really is a lot of good news out there. We came through a week with a lot of bad news, but the good news of the gospel of the kingdom far outweighs any bad news you'll ever hear. Next week, Ron Pierce, we're going to record a telephone call with him, and he'll tell you some great things that God is doing around the world. I want to introduce you to a man today called Nick Ripken. Nick Ripken. I'll tell you about him now, story about him, and then I'm going to let him finish the service. But Nick, I met for the first time about 3.5 years ago in Malta. We were there for a conference. Matthew Akkad and I were there for a conference on reaching Muslims with the gospel. And all sorts of people from North Africa, the Gulf, and the Middle East were there. And Nick was the keynote speaker. I've never heard, actually, a more powerful speaker in my whole life than Nick Ripken. He'd be a man about my age, and he was from Kentucky originally, but spent most of his life in Somalia, one of the most dangerous places on earth, sharing the good news of Jesus. And then he and his wife, Ruth, they traveled the world since then, visiting persecuted believers. Everywhere, believers are being persecuted. And he's written that up in a book or two that he's written. But ever since that time in Malta, we've been stalking him, trying to get him to come here to Crossroads. And the really good news is he and Ruth are committed to come here for a weekend next September. Now, that's the soonest we could get them. But you won't want to miss Nick Ripken. You know, he tells a story of when he and Ruth, his wife, were visiting persecuted believers in China, trying to encourage them. And they had met out in a very out-of-the-way place. And on the evening, he spoke to them and encouraged them. And he also told them about other believers in other parts of the world that were being persecuted. Then they all went to bed. Well, the next morning, about 5 a.m, Nick and Ruth woke up and there was a terrible commotion, he thought, outside. And he wondered if the security police had found out where they were meeting. So they got up and he went out to see what was happening. And he saw all the Chinese believers that had been at the meeting the night before. They were on their knees with their hands lifted up and their faces raised to heaven. And they were praying. And he had no idea what they were praying, but it was obvious they were pouring out their hearts to God in loud voices. And as he listened, he picked up a few words that he remembered from the night before, and he realized they were praying for the persecuted believers that Nick had talked to them about the night before. They were persecuted, but they were up early praying for persecuted believers in another part of the world. And then Nick found out they had made a commitment together, a covenant together, that until the Lord eased, the pressure eased off believers in this part of the world that Nick had talked about, they would get up an hour earlier every day and pray for them. I mean, that's praying. That's pouring out your heart. That's taking God seriously. You know, I know as we go through this series, some of you are wondering if we're going to get practical. Somebody had suggested to me I need to get practical. Well, let me tell you this. I think I've been practical. But I'll tell you this. The most practical thing you can do is pray. The most practical thing you can do is pray. Like, it works. God listens to prayer in Jesus' name. He really does. He bends down to listen. That's why I've encouraged you every week to listen to Pastor Tracy's video, every week. This week it was about Heath Meikle planting a church in East Vancouver, and amazing things God is doing there. And every week we have prayer requests on there. I mean, imagine if we got up an hour earlier, one day a week, and took those prayer requests seriously. That's the kind of prayer that moves the heart and hand of God. So I wanted you to know about Nick, and you'll see him on the screen before we're done today. but a tremendous, tremendous follower of Jesus. And it'll be a great honor when we finally get him here. But that's one of the practical things you can do is pray as we see and hear some of these things. My scripture today is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Better, I would say, it's one of the scriptures we'll look at this morning. So Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44 goes like this. As he, that's Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? They didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. Luke says that as Jesus approached the city, he saw Jerusalem, he wept over it. There's only two other occasions that I could find in the Bible that talks about Jesus weeping. Do you know where they are? You probably know one. It's at the grave or the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that? It's in John chapter 11. Let's look at it for a minute. Jesus was going to the tomb and he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now that's the second occasion at the tomb of Lazarus. But Jesus wept there. Luke says he wept over the city. Do you know the third time the New Testament records Jesus weeping? No? Although you could, you could argue that, I suppose, but just outright weeping and shedding tears would be Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers, petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Isn't that interesting? While he was here, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because he reverently submitted to the Father. Now, I bring those to your attention today for a reason, and I'll tell you that reason in a moment, but when you read anything in the Gospels about the life of Jesus, you need to remember two things. One, you need to remember that Jesus was God in the flesh, that when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at the very face of God. I think it's Hebrews that says Jesus was the exact representation of the invisible God. Exact representation of the invisible God. So when you read about Jesus, remember he was God in the flesh. So what you have here in Luke and John and Hebrews is a God with tears. You have the tears of God when you have the tears of Jesus. The tears of Jesus are the tears of God when he saw the needless pain and suffering in which people involved themselves through their foolish rebellion against his will. People of Jerusalem foolishly rebelled against his will, and he knew the disaster that would lead to, and it broke his heart, and God wept. Then the second thing you need to remember when you read these accounts of Jesus, not only he was God in the flesh, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Exactly the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, he still weeps over the city. He grieves over Red Deer, over the domestic violence, over the people without homes, over the broken homes and broken marriages, over the hate, the despair, and the division in Red Deer. God weeps. To use the unforgettable imagery of Jeremiah, he weeps over people drinking from broken cisterns that he knows can't hold water, and it breaks his heart. Our city breaks the heart of God, and there are tears in heaven because of what goes on in our city, and truth be known, in some of our homes. He still weeps over many in the city who are resisting his will. He still weeps over many in this congregation who are still resisting his will and living in sin because he knows that the outcome is disaster. And it pains him deeply. Never forget that we have a God that weeps. Jesus' tears, actually, they're the very core, the heart of the Christian gospel. Luke's scene is vivid, actually, the way he writes it up, conveying this sense of Jesus sobbing out a few phrases until he finally can control himself sufficiently to utter solemn warnings upon the city that's chosen to go its own way and ignore him. This is a God who sobs, actually, and can hardly compose himself to finish what he starts saying. It's a powerful picture that Luke presents. There's no sense in Jesus of, I told you so. There's no sense in Jesus of, it serves you right. I mean, how often have we taken that attitude? We see people living in blatant sin and their lives get destroyed and we say, oh, I told you so, or it serves them right. Hope they get what they deserve. That's not the heart of the Father. Jesus is grieving over what could have been. He's grieving over the deep, painful release of people to their choices that were going to destroy them. Ultimately, he turns people over to their choices. Do you know that your choices, my choices, they have eternal consequences? That's the dignity he's given us. He allows our choices to have eternal consequences. So why do I bring this up today in this series called Sent? What's it got to do with what we're talking about, everything in this way? Because this is the God who sends us out on mission. This is the God whose mission we participate in. This is the God whose character we're to reflect, the God who grieves and mourns over the brokenness of the city, the neighborhood, the schools, and the homes, the brokenness in my own heart. He knows every single person in the city, in the neighborhood, and his deep longing and desire is to bring them into relationship with himself. For God so loved everyone. For God so loved everyone. God is always moving toward the world in love, always. Every single person that you know has a name and a face to him. They're not a statistic. I told some of my friends this, and maybe I told you, but it's worth saying again. A number of years ago when I was in Athens, we were doing some things there. And in Moria, the camp that's been in the news that we've prayed about here, there had been a fire, and a little boy died. A little boy died in the fire. And it was just another fire, another little upset in Moria. It happens all the time there. It was just another thing on the news. But I got a call out in Athens, and they said, would you come with your friend Jonathan? Would you come in tomorrow morning? Because we want to gather together the workers, the NGOs that have to go into the camp and deal with this situation later in the day. Would you come and just encourage them? So I said, sure. So Jonathan and I got on a plane, only a 45-minute flight from Athens into Lesvos, Mytilene, and the camp is just outside of Mytilene. And we found an upper room in Mytilene and all these people gathered. And, you know, I didn't have much time to think about what to say, but on the flight from Athens to Lesvos, I put together some thoughts in my head. And I was quite proud of myself when we touched down because I had a great talk. I felt God had given me a talk from Exodus, actually, about Moses, who led a great refugee camp. 2 million people, had to see them fed and clothed and carried for 40 years. And I was going to talk to them about this great God of compassion and love and so on that carried them and how we go in with the same. And I was just so pumped. And I got up there and they were sitting there and I opened the Bible and I read from Exodus and I began to talk to them. And I was so involved in what I was saying that I wasn't watching them. When I finally looked up, nobody was listening to me. Nobody. Their heads were bowed and they were weeping. They're weeping. People that see stuff every day weeping. You know why? Because an 8-year-old boy named David had died and they loved him and they wept. Didn't hear a thing I said. Never forget. I went over there for my sake, not theirs. I came back thinking, you know what? Everybody has a name and a face, and every life matters. David, an 8-year-old boy, died, and they wept. David, an 8-year-old boy, died, and I came up with a great talk. See, the reason we're talking about the God of this heart is because that's the God that sends us out. And we're to go out reflecting his heart and his character to every single person that we meet. So having said that, let me just say this. This one of the reasons we gather together on Sunday, you know what it is? So that we can come back to the heart of the Father, because we forget. We go through it a week and we hear bad news and we're involved in stuff and we get discouraged and depressed and we forget what God is like. And then we come together and we worship and we listen. We read his word. We take the bread and the cup and we remember the God that we serve and that sends us out. And we're better positioned to go back out on Monday morning because we've got a little bit of a view of his heart again. That's why we come together on Sundays like this. It's a good thing to gather. That's why the New Testament says, and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So where are we at? Well, I think what I'd like to do just to round up my part of this morning is to get practical. Someone said, you got to get practical. So I was trying to think about this. How do you get practical? Here's what I think I'll do. I'll start today and I'll build this for 4 weeks. And if you can pick up the practical building blocks, I think that we will be useful to the King. And hopefully that through us, God will be able to speak to many people in our city. So how do we join God on his mission? That's the question. And I think I'll tell you where we should start. If we're going to start with this great God who weeps on his mission, we need a mindset change in two areas. This is where you start, with a mindset change in two areas. I want to tell you what they are. First area is this. We need a change from this idea that God is, he's not against the world, he's for the world. So often we think God is against the world. We need to change our mindset to understand that God is not against the world, but he's actually for the world. God is for the world, period. This truth makes or breaks our understanding of mission. To deny this assertion is actually to deny the character of God. Because the God that's revealed in Jesus is a God that's unmistakably for the world. Often Christians, isn't it true? We're known for what we're against, not for what we're for. I mean, bring up any divisive issue that you want. It might be politics or sexuality or race or immigration or environment and so on. And what you'll find is Christians clearly stating what they're against. Seems to be what we're known for is what we're against. Any conversation regarding the nature of God must begin with him being for all. Let me read you again the words that I hope we never, ever forget and you never get tired of hearing, and see if you don't get that God is for the world. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Isn't that awesome? He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Never forget. God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world. So clear. Mission for a Christian does not begin with human fallenness, but it begins with this posture of God who's for the world. It's one of the great issues I have with the Reformed theology or Calvinism, and I embrace a lot of it, but it starts with human fallenness. It's not where the gospel starts. Gospel starts with really good news. In the beginning, God created. He created the man and woman for relationship with him. And you were created to know God and to love him and to live in his presence. Tragedy is we fell into sin. Good news is God sent a Savior. But the gospel begins with good news, and our posture has to be that as we look out on our world. So that's the first mindset shift we have to take. Second one is this. We must assume not God's absence, but his presence. We have to assume not God's absence, but his presence. What do I mean by that? Well, we too often assume that God doesn't show up until we do. Do we show up in our school? Do we show up on the street? Do we show up in Haiti? Do we show up here or there? God doesn't. We assume that, but we have to change our mindset and realize that he's already there. Assume his presence, not his absence. I mean, just listen to John chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. I think you'll see that. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Thank you. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he'll show him even greater works than these so that you'll be amazed." Those are amazing verses. Jesus says God's always at work. He's not absent. He's always at work. In fact, Jesus says, "I only do what he's doing. He shows me what he's doing, and I join him in his work." See, we got to assume not his absence, but actually his presence. Long before we act, God has already acted. Long before we speak, God has already spoken. Long before we arrive, God has been present. I believe God has already begun a conversation with a person before I arrive. Do you? Do you assume that God has already been working in the life of somebody that you're going to talk to, that you work with, that you live beside? Every person on the planet, every person on the planet at some level is already being encountered by God. Every person on the planet at some level is already being encountered by God. You say, "Well, where do you get that from?" The New Testament, Acts chapter 17. "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Get that? He's not far from anybody. "For in him," Paul says, "we live and move and have our being." Isn't that interesting? Your neighbor, he's not far from your neighbor. In him, your neighbor lives and moves and has his being. In fact, God holds his very breath, her very breath, in his hands. That's how close he is. You see, we have to assume his presence, not his absence, when we go out on mission. What is needed is for Christ followers to discern God's presence rather than assuming his absence. We often think God couldn't be there. God couldn't be in the bar scene. God couldn't be at a mosque. Jesus wouldn't show up at a gay pride parade. We automatically assume his absence. But what if we're wrong? What if we're wrong? What if at the gay pride parade, he walks the street, desperately looking into every eye to see if there's not somebody there who's saying in their heart, "This is not a big enough foundation for me to build my life on"? What if he walks the other side of the parade route and prays with loud tears and cries, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing"? We assume his absence. The mindset shift is to assume his presence everywhere with every person. You'll never meet a person that hasn't at some level been encountered by God whose name and face he doesn't know. I assume the conversation's already begun when I show up. So where does that leave me? Well, those are the two mindset shifts we gotta take. God is for the world, not against it. God is present, not absent. That would change a lot when we go to work Monday morning. Let me give you two prayers. Then I'll introduce you to Nick. Two prayers for Monday morning. Here they are. Number one, send me, Lord, to whoever you want. I want to be present to others as you are. Send me, Lord, to whoever you want today. I want to be present to others as you are. That's one prayer. Here's another prayer you could pray. Father, today, show me what you're doing so I can join you in your mission. As I step out of this house, could you show me, Lord, today, what you're doing so I can join you in your mission to reach Central Alberta for Jesus? I'm going to let Nick. It's a hard name. Nick Ripken. It's a pseudonym, actually. It's not his real name. I want to let him finish off. I gave him 8 minutes. We so desperately wanted him to come, and the best they can do is September. But, you know, at the end, it's a good thing because he couldn't have got here if we'd booked him now. So hopefully airplanes will be flying and everything else next September. But we did ask him this week if he would shoot us up a short video. We told him what we're talking about today, the tears of God and the incredible love of God. It's not the judgment of God, it's the love of God that's so hard to get your head around. I want you to hear his heart. And I want you to not miss what he says about communion, because when he's done, we're going to take bread in a cup. Don't miss what he says about that. Let's listen to Nick.
In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that he's sending us out as sheep among wolves. I never really understood what it meant to be a sheep under the guidance of a loving God, but I certainly also never understood the depravity of the wolves, just the depth that human sin will take us. It wasn't long after we were in Somalia. Now, if you remember those bad old days from the height of the Civil War, we were feeding over 50,000 people a day. We were resettling refugees. We had been there for months before the starvation rate lowered enough that we weren't burying 20-some kids a day. In there for 6 months before we ever met a lady over 13 years of age that hadn't had the worst done to her every time she went for a bucket of water. In the midst of all of that persecution of the few children of God, just maybe 150 believers out of 10 million Muslims, that just accelerated. One day, four of those believers came to me, and they said, "Dr. Nick, we know that you're a man of God. There's some pastors coming from Europe wanting to give us Holy Communion for the first time in 10 years. 10 years. Can you imagine as a Christian not having communion for 10 years? They said, "We don't know them, but we know you. Will you be with us during this time that we take communion?" So I set up in an empty, destroyed room in a building. I was sitting in the middle. These two pastors from Europe were sitting to my right. And on an old broken couch to my left, there were four Somali brothers, believers in Jesus. And I watched them. I watched them that when this dominie, this pastor from Europe, when he broke the bread, these Somali brothers shivered. And when he poured the juice into individual cups, and he announced those words of Jesus about being poured out, I watched those four believers look at each other, and I'm honest enough to say, with some fear on their face, because they themselves were being poured out at that moment. Somali believers were being poured out at that moment. 2 weeks later, I was at a security briefing led by the U.S. military every morning at 7 o'clock. And we would discuss where we can go, where we can't go, and what's working, what's not working. When the back door was flung open and a worker from Sweden burst in there, and he's crying, and he says out loud, so inappropriate, to a room filled with military people and non-government organizations and Somalis themselves, and he cried out, "They're killing everyone we love." They've killed four believers this morning who are Somalis. And if we don't leave, we have been told by tonight, they're going to kill everyone that's related to us. And they were gone by 7 o'clock. And my heart was beating in my chest, and all of these words and assurances from the Bible somehow just sort of an echo in my mind. And I left that meeting saying, "God, please don't let it be these four brothers that I had communion with. I can't tell you that I wanted anyone else to die, but I just didn't want it to be those four men." And I got on the shortwave radio and called back around to our workers and found out after about 30 minutes it was these four men. That their lives, being known as Christians, were stalked, they were followed. And in 45 minutes that morning, from 7 o'clock in the morning to 7:45, while I was mostly in that meeting, somebody walked up behind them, four different places, put a bullet in their head and killed them. And then their bodies were taken and disposed in latrines in the Indian Ocean where the sharks would feed, and in garbage heaps that never ceased to burn and to smoke and to smell. And I asked my guards to give me some space. And as I walked through the rubble around me in Somalia, in Mogadishu, I said to God, "Do you not understand what's going on? If you don't wake up and do something, God, they're going to kill everyone who loves you." And I crossed a huge spiritual barrier, a line I should never cross, when I said to God, "God, these Somalis, I don't think they can be saved. And they are so wicked, they're killing everything that loves you, Lord. I think, Lord, thinking I'm a prophet from the Old Testament time, Lord, you just need to take these Somalis out and start over with someone else." And I just poured my heart out to God, asking him to wake up and to do something. And I crossed that line when I said to God, "These Somalis, they are not worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ." And I heard the audible voice of God say, "Neither are you." And I just fought back with that. I said, "God, how dare you put me in the same boat as these Somali killers?" And the Holy Spirit said, "No, Nick, you're worse. You have 18 years in Kentucky, total access to the kingdom of God. But every time I reached out to you, you denied my reality, you cursed my name, and you ran from me, and you lived a wicked life. And now you want me to destroy an entire people group who for 10,000 years have only known the Old Testament because no one like you have come to share the New Testament gospel with them. That their access to the kingdom of God for 2,000 plus years has almost been nil. Nick, if I'm going to take somebody off of this world, who should I take first? You, who's had access, or Somalis, who have none, not measurably?" And I basically said to God, "I'll get back with you." Because I knew what to do with the hatred of Somalia, I didn't know what to do with the love of God. Sadly, the Bible tells us of what the world will do to those who love God and who are called according to his will. But heavenly, we also know where the love of God takes us, and that if you let it, love wins. Think on these things. Ask God whose side you're on today. God bless.
I watched that probably 3 or 4 times already, and I every time I have no idea what to say after that. I mean, what do you do with the love of God? Each one of us here today deserves nothing but judgment. But if it wasn't for the love of God, we'd have no hope. It's so easy, isn't it, to judge other people, say they're not worthy, he's not worthy, she's not worthy, but am I? And what a wonderful way to transition into communion. We can take this for granted, can't we? There's people like those Christians in Somalia that haven't had communion for 10 years. We get to do this as often as we can. And today it's a little different, the way we do it. We have bread there in the cup, but it's the same thing. We remember today the body of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus took the bread, he said, "This is my body given for you." Remember when he poured the cup out, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Every time we take this, we should see ourselves as taking it in his presence. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He shared the meal with his disciples. He shares it with us today. The difference is he doesn't take it. We take the bread and we take the cup. He doesn't. You know why? He said, "I'm just waiting for the day when all my family's gathered around and we'll take it together." That's the next time he'll take it. So let's take the bread out and see how we do with that. Well, perhaps and as we take the bread, let's remember the words of Jesus. "This is my body given for you." Let's take the bread. And then the cup, the new covenant in his blood. And I often, when I take the cup, it's hard not to remember Peter's statement that we were redeemed, not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Let's take the cup. As we think on these things, whether here or at home, let's spend some time in the presence of Jesus and each other, worshiping him.